Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls if you're perplexed by questions in your head about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Maybe you've been reading the Bible and run across things that you don't understand and you'd like to discuss and get some input about, maybe some insight on. Maybe you've had conversations with people about the Bible, maybe sometimes people with different views than your own and you're not sure what to think. Feel free to give me a call. We can discuss those things, I trust, in an open-minded manner. And we will, if we don't have the answer, we will at least have the question on the table. Maybe somebody else knows the answer. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the air, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines appear to be full at the moment, so you might not get through if you call right now, but if you call in a few minutes, there's a good chance you'll be able to get through. Let's talk to Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Hey, Bob. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. We have a new radio station in our area, and it's sponsored by the Adventist Church. And they have a different view of what happens to the body and soul after the body dies.
Mm-hmm.
They believe the body goes to sleep in the grave, and then the next thing the body knows is the resurrection.
Yeah.
And that's different from my heritage. I've read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, and I've read the account of Luke, and my perception is that Adonai, our Father, is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. How does this, how does our view, what happens to our soul after we die? That's my question.
Okay. Well, I hold probably the view that you were raised with or that you're familiar with. I believe that at death, the non-material conscious aspect of our existence, which is our very personality, our very personhood, our soul, if you will, departs from the body. The body is merely the vehicle for the soul in this lifetime, and the body goes into the ground and dissolves into its basic elements. But that our conscious existence goes on elsewhere in a non-material form until the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, occurs at the end of the world when Jesus returns. So when Jesus comes back, he will raise our bodies back from the dust, and our souls will then live again in those bodies in the new earth. That's what I understand to be taught scripturally. Now, you mentioned a good scripture on this point, and that is where Jesus was pointing out to the Sadducees that there is a resurrection from the dead, which they denied. And he said, well, don't you remember that when God met Moses at the burning bush, that God said to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, these are men who had died centuries earlier than Moses' time. So God is naming three guys who have died. And he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus comments, he says, but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, God said long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, he said that he was still their God. And Jesus said, but he can't be the God of dead people. They have to be alive. And then actually the way Jesus says it, I think in Mark's gospel, he says, for all men live to him, or all live to him. And that does seem to say that when people have died, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example, when they died, they were not really dead because God is still their God. And he's not the God of dead. He's the God of living. So they must be living somewhere. And that sounds like a pretty good argument, although one could come back. By the way, I think it is a good argument. But a Seventh-day Adventist could come back at that and say, well, a slight problem here. Jesus was not teaching the survival of the soul after death. He was talking about the resurrection of the dead. And therefore, he must have been saying not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living at the time that God spoke to Moses, but perhaps that they would live again in the resurrection. and therefore God could still be their God because they're not done yet. They may be not alive now, but they will be alive again, and so God can still be their God. And so, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists could come back with that statement and be technically correct. And so I would say that the statement leans in favor of your view, but it could be explained in terms of the other view as well.
So it's just a matter of faith, then, or trust, as to how we perceive the scriptures?
You know, I think it's a matter of interpretation. We trust the Word of God as we understand it, but we understand it the way that we understand it, the way we interpret it. So, you see, the Seventh-day Adventist believes in soul sleep because, among other things, there are many times in the Bible where dead people are said to be asleep. You know, Jesus said that Jairus' daughter was not dead, she's asleep.
Mm-hmm.
But she was dead. And he said about Lazarus, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going to go wake him up. And Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who sleep in Christ. And he said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And all these times, the word sleep is really referring to dead people. And so the argument is, you see, when people are dead, they're asleep. And to the Seventh-day Adventists, the way they interpret that, they would say, therefore, when you die, you go to sleep and you're not conscious of anything. So what they're suggesting is that sleep is being used as a metaphor to convey unconsciousness. Now, as I would see it, I don't see why sleep would be a metaphor to convey the idea of unconsciousness, because sleep is not an unconscious state. We are not unconscious when we're asleep. We have our mind is very active in most cases, dreaming. We have dreams, and we may not be in touch with what's going on in the room.
Excellent idea.
Yeah, so sleep is not really an unconscious state, and it would not be a very good metaphor for death if the intention was to say death is an unconscious state. But sleep is a temporary state. And that's the point that I think the scriptures make when they say that a person who dies is asleep. It means they're not gone for, they're not down for good. Just like a person sleeping, we expect them to wake up. And just like Lazarus is dead, he looks like he's that gone, but he's not gone, he's coming back. We're going to wake him up. So I think that the idea of waking up the dead person or the dead person being asleep is not to convey the idea that they're unconscious necessarily, but that the state that they're in is not permanent, just like sleep is not permanent.
Right, I believe that. Thank you. Correct me on this one issue, please, in the 51st verse of Luke 24, where actually it's verse 50, where Jesus had risen from the tomb and he took his disciples on a walk to Bethany, and then he lifted his hands and parted and was taken up into heaven. I thought he was on the earth for 40 days after he died.
Yes, he was, and Luke is simply skipping over that.
I see.
Remember, Luke is also the one who wrote Acts, and it's Acts chapter 1 that tells us that Jesus was 40 days on the earth after his resurrection. So the same author, and by the way, Acts begins by saying, I'm going to pick up where I left off the story in my last book, and he's referring to Luke.
So
Acts is written consciously to pick up the story from the end of Luke, and it is Acts chapter 1 that tells us that Jesus communicated with his disciples over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. And so obviously when Luke 24 doesn't mention those 40 days, it does not mean to contradict it. It just is, you know, skipping over it to describe his ascension.
Right. Thank you very much. God continue to bless you and your family.
Thank you, Bob. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Kyle from Port Orchard, Washington next. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I appreciate your ministry. I have two or three questions that are all related to each other, but I will begin with the more general. If you would, could you just give me your thoughts on military chaplaincy as a ministry?
Well, I think a witness for Christ is a very needed thing in the military. I honestly don't know what is involved in becoming a chaplain. It seems to me like a chaplain is an officer, right?
That's correct.
Yeah. So, and you know, I have no military experience myself, so I'm not really that savvy about the workings of the military establishment. But I don't know what kind of hoops a person has to jump through to become an officer in any branch of the military, and I don't know whether there's any hoops that one would jump through that I would personally find objectionable. Obviously, there's certain, I would assume that you have to take certain oaths or pledges of, you know, office or whatever that might promise broad loyalties to things that are undesignated, which in the course of one's conduct in the future might at times conflict with Christian principle. I'm not sure what. I mean, again, I'm speaking quite out of ignorance, obviously, but if becoming a chaplain is possible without any, you know, compromise to one's own integrity, I would think it's a very good ministry to be in. I mean, certainly people in the military, I would think, are the ones who, in certain circumstances that military personnel are in, are very much aware of their mortality and in some cases much more open to talk about the things of God than your average citizen on the street who thinks he's immortal. And so it could be a good place for someone. Now, I'm sure we have people listening who either are military chaplains or have been or have considered it or know something about the things that I don't know about. And just for your benefit and mine, maybe some of them will call to fill in some of those gaps. But I do have mixed feelings about Christians in combat. I say mixed feelings because I'm not completely against it in all circumstances, but I'm not necessarily a great supporter of it in all cases either, as some people are. My feelings about combat are mixed, but my feelings about going out on the battlefield to minister to people who've been injured in combat, I have no mixed feelings about that. I think that's a wonderful service to provide.
Thank you, Steve. I share my views on all of that are very close to yours. Here is my next question, and you even kind of provided a segue for it, and that's concerning whether or not you are acting in accordance with your own conscience, I guess. But it actually involves more the endorsing denomination than it does the military service. And my question about that is, I am a member of a church, but I'm not, well, excuse me, let me say that again. I have a church that I regularly attend,
right,
but I'm not a member. It's okay. Been a while that since I've been a regular member of a church, and part of that is my current military service.
Uh-huh.
But I am pursuing the chaplaincy as a ministry and as a career.
Uh-huh.
But in order to become a chaplain, you need to have an endorsing body. They call it an ecclesiastical endorsement.
I see.
But because we all have unique interpretations of Scripture, or we all have our own understanding of certain parts of theology and doctrine, it's difficult to find an endorsing body that I would feel comfortable representing, and also, if I were looking at it from their standpoint, they would feel comfortable endorsing me.
Right now, isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic that, I mean, here you are, a man willing to serve God, ministering to people who may be facing imminent death in many cases, and willing to risk your life, as it were, to be in the places where they are and serve God, and yet your theological opinions on some secondary matters might prevent some church from, you know, greasing the skids for you to get there. I mean,
well, and to be fair, I haven't been turned down by anyone.
Yeah, but you're right. I mean, there are churches that would probably have problems.
Researching various denominations to try and find one that you know, and there are plenty that I feel like I could fairly faithfully represent.
Mm-hmm.
Most of my differences will either be in the eschatology realm,
yeah,
or the, well, to put it, I guess, as simply as possible, Calvinism versus,
sure,
Arminianism realm.
Right. So I'm assuming
one that.
Right. Am I assuming correctly? You're not dispensational.
I am not dispensational.
And you're not Calvinist.
And I am not Calvinist.
Okay. Yeah. That can be problematic because a lot of the people who oppose dispensationalism, or in other words, who have reformed eschatology, they're also Calvinistic, and so it is sometimes hard to find a group that shares both sets of convictions. I will say this. I'm not a member of any denomination myself, but there are some groups I know of that are both non-Calvinistic and non-dispensational. And one of those is, I know, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. You're in Washington State. I'm sure there's a Church of God with its headquarters in Anderson, Indiana, that would be near you. I don't know if you've ever visited them. The Church of Christ.
No,
the Church of Christ also is non-dispensational and non-Calvinistic, although the Church of Christ is likely to have some convictions that you might not share. For example, the necessity of water baptism for salvation is pressed pretty hard in their...
I'm aware of that one. That was one of my concerns with the Church of Christ was there.
Yeah. But the Church of God is pretty... is going to be agreeable to a non-dispensational, non-Calvinistic person. And it's not easy to find that combination, but the denomination's a pretty good one. I mean, they would say they're not a denomination. They're sort of like the Church of Christ in that respect. They would say we're not a denomination. But they do have standardized theological positions they hold and a network of churches, so they are kind of a denomination. But anyway, whatever they call themselves... they would probably not object to at least those two points of your theology. And those are biggies.
Sure. And those are probably the two biggest ones.
Yeah.
That I've been running into the major conflict with. I'm not trying to get you to endorse any particular denomination, but if maybe you have a little bit more information than I do about this particular one, the Church of the Nazarene. Have you heard of them and do you know?
The Church of the Nazarene is they're certainly not Calvinistic. They are Wesleyan in their theology. They are Arminian, therefore, which is, to my mind, a positive. They are not. I don't think they are necessarily dispensational. I think most of the Nazarene churches I've known have been dispensational. It may be that it's not a major issue for them. It's sort of like the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. They're not necessarily dispensational either, though they tend to be. I know historically they've been premillennial, but I don't know that it's a defining issue for them. That's the thing. You can find churches where their theology isn't just like yours, but the differences are not that important to them, and they're not going to make that hang them up, as far as not approving of your ministry.
Right.
But unfortunately,
I guess that's really what I would ask for more than anything would be just flexibility, because there's a possibility that through the study of Scripture, my own convictions may or may not change as I mature and grow in Christ, too.
So I would say if you know some people in the Nazarene Church and you're thinking about going there, I would approach the pastor of the particular congregation you're interested in and ask him whether those issues would be issues or not. And tell him, I'm specifically interested in going into the chaplaincy. I'm in the military. I'd like to go to the chaplaincy. I would need an endorsing institution. Is the Nazarene Church one that could possibly see their way clear to, recommend me, given my views on these subjects? And if the answer is no, I don't know if the answer would be no or not, but if the answer is no, you might try secondarily, like I said, Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, because I know that they would not object, at least to those two large issues.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. I really appreciate your feedback. I won't take up any more of your the time for your other callers, but thank you again for your ministry, and God bless you, sir.
Okay, Kyle, good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Paul from Portland, Oregon, our third caller and our third caller from Washington State today. We have lines open, too, and you don't have to be in Washington State to call, though you're welcome to if you are. You can call from anywhere you may happen to be. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you doing, Steve?
I'm fine, thanks.
That's good. I just have a quick question. I'm at work, and so I'm going to have to take it on the radio, I guess. But
okay.
if you could comment on, because personally I don't believe that Satan is a fallen angel. I think that God created him for a specific purpose in order to test us all through. I think that's what this life is about, mm-hmm. is to be tested to see how we'll react and if we will not support God when we're tested, you know.
Right.
But anyhow, I listened to a lot of your teachings, and I know you taught about this, and I don't remember where. I cannot find it anywhere. But I just thought if you would possibly comment on that, if you also maybe believe that God created Satan, and if so, what scriptures would you use for that support?
Okay.
I'll take the answer on the radio. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Sure. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. Yeah, I actually do talk about that in some of my lectures, and just to give you some direction of where you might find it, you would probably find my teaching on this in my verse-by-verse lectures online on Isaiah 14, which is, of course, one of the classic passages, the only one that talks about Lucifer. And Isaiah 14, my verse-by-verse commentary there, I'm sure I go off on a rant about this subject. Ezekiel 28 is another place where you'd probably find me going off on a rant on this subject, too. Or you may have heard my series, my topical series on spiritual warfare, also available for free at our website. And there is a lecture in that series called The Origin of Satan. So it's possible that you may have heard any of those lectures or even some others where it's come up. Now, you said that you don't believe Satan is a fallen angel, and I don't have any conviction that he is either. My point is the Bible never says that he is a fallen angel. And the passages that people use, namely Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, certainly do not say that Satan is a fallen angel, although those are the passages which are used to prove that point. There's no statement in the New Testament that says Satan's a fallen angel, and therefore there's simply no statement anywhere in the Bible that says that Satan is a fallen angel. Therefore, he might not be. He might be, though, but he might not be. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. But there are some scriptures that raise the possibility that Satan is exactly today as he was when he was created. That is to say, he's not fallen from a higher position or a better position, but he was made exactly as he is. Now, the scriptures that I'm thinking of do not in themselves affirm this. Okay? So, in other words, we don't have any firm statement of scripture that either affirms or denies that Satan's a fallen angel. But we do have as many scriptures leaning the other direction as we do in what I could call the traditional direction. The traditional view, of course, that almost everybody has heard, and most people have never heard any other view, is that Satan was a great angel, one of three leading angels in heaven, and that he rebelled against God, and a third of the angels went with them, and they were cast out of heaven, and he became the devil. That's the traditional view. It's not stated in Scripture in any one place or even in any combination of places. It's to a very large extent imaginary. But on the other hand, it may have happened something like that without our being told. It's just that the Bible doesn't tell us that it did. We just don't know. But there are scriptures that might indicate the reverse. For example, you know, Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." He said, "Your father, the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth." Now, to say that Satan was a murderer from the beginning is somewhat ambiguous. From the beginning of what? The statement "from the beginning" without any modifiers might lead us to believe from Satan's beginning. In other words, from the time he began. Forever, in other words, as long as he's been around, he's been a murderer. He's never been anything better than that. And we have a similar statement in 1 John 3:8. In 1 John 3:8, John said, "Whoever sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning." Once again, that ambiguous term, "from the beginning." The devil was a murderer from the beginning. The devil sinned from the beginning. There's no suggestion there that he was a good guy who went bad, but that from the beginning, he's always a bad guy. Never was any better. Now, I say that's ambiguous for the simple reason that we don't know what beginning John is referring to or Jesus is referring to. Because he could mean from the beginning of the creation narrative in Genesis. He could mean from the beginning of human history. He could mean the beginning of something else. It's just that he doesn't tell us what beginning he's talking about. And it leaves open the possibility that he's saying that Satan was a scoundrel right from the start and never was anything else. There's also an interesting statement that does not specifically mention the devil, but sounds like it could be applicable. That's maybe debatable. And that is in Proverbs 16:4. In Proverbs 16:4, it says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Now, it sounds like it's saying that God made even the wicked. And it might even mean the wicked one. It could mean wicked ones, like bad people, or it could refer to the wicked one, Satan. To my mind, that's not clear, and I don't know that it's a reference to Satan, but it at least has, you know, it has a certain sound to it that might incline that way. So what I'm saying is we don't have any clear statements about it. We do. People would say, well, God couldn't have made Satan as he is because then God is the author of evil. And I would say, no, that would not make God the author of evil. That would make God the author of temptation or of testing. The word temptation in the Greek and the Hebrew of the scripture simply means testing. And it would mean that Satan is the tester. Now, someone might say, well, God wouldn't want people to be tested. Therefore, he wouldn't make a tester. Well, I don't know why God wouldn't want people to be tested. I think he does want people to be tested. I think that's why we are tested. I think that's why testing is inevitable. If God didn't want us to be tested, he could certainly eliminate that. If he didn't want Adam and Eve to be tested, he didn't have to put them in a garden where there was a test, a tree. He could have had no tree there, or he could have had them in a different garden where that tree wasn't. He could even put them in a garden where there's no serpent if he wanted to. God obviously engineered a situation where Adam and Eve would face a test. And God could have done it otherwise, but he didn't. The devil is a tempter or tester. Now, presumably, God wants people to be tested because if he didn't, he'd get rid of the devil right now. There's nothing in God obligating him to let the devil stay around if God has no use for him. God someday, we are told, will throw the devil into the lake of fire. Well, what's he waiting for? Why hasn't he done it yet? Why didn't he do it before the devil has caused all this trouble? If God can at will throw Satan into the lake of fire, why hasn't he done it? And we have to say, well, he could have, and the fact that he hasn't means he has a reason that he hasn't. God has a reason for letting the devil be around. That doesn't mean the devil's a good guy, far from it, but does mean that the devil is serving some kind of a purpose in God's economy, apparently. And that purpose appears to be to test people. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's a warning that Moses gives the people of Israel that there might be false prophets that would arise and work signs and wonders and try to lead them away from God. And in Deuteronomy 13, Moses says, don't follow them. He says, the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul. So Moses describes a potential situation where Israel would have among them a prophet who's a false prophet. But even though they're a false prophet, they actually can do signs and wonders by which they're trying to influence people to depart from God. But about this, Moses does not say, watch out for those people because they're of the devil. What he says is, watch out for those people because the Lord is testing you. He's testing your loyalty. Now, of course, this is not a teaching in the Bible about the devil, but it is a teaching about God. It does tell us something about God, and that God apparently has it in his plan from time to time to test his people's loyalty, even to the point of allowing a false prophet to come and give convincing evidences to lead them astray. Now, does God want people to fail? No, he wants them to pass the test. That's why he warns them. It's not God's fault if they fail. They are being tested. It's sort of like the professor at school saying, okay, you're going to have an exam, and here's the questions and the answers. So go study these questions and answers, and you can get them right on the test. And that's what God did with Adam and Eve. He said, okay, the test is, will you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Here, I'll give you the test answers right now. Don't do it. You'll die. Don't do it. Okay? Now you should be able to pass the test. However, the devil was there to try to get them to get the wrong answer. And he said, no, you're not going to die. And so they had the right answers given them by the professor, by God. But the devil was there to try to see if they would be disloyal to God. That's what the devil was up to with Job. He was trying to see if he could get Job to curse God. And God let him do it. God could have prevented it. God had a hedge around Job. The devil couldn't get past that hedge, but then the devil asked permission to test Job. And God said, okay, I'll let you. God apparently sees some good purpose in us being tested. Not because he wants us to fail the test. He's already given us the answers to the test. Obviously, he wants us to pass. If we fail, we're the ones to blame, not God. And so, let me put this about this way about the origin of Satan. Satan exists today because God has not chosen to get rid of him yet, though he will. Now, why hasn't God chosen to get rid of him? Well, apparently because God has use for him. What use is that? Well, maybe more than we know, but the one we know about from the scripture is that he's performing the service of testing. He's a tempter or tester. That much we know. Now, the question is, has Satan always been a tester, or did he become one after being better? Was Satan originally a good guy who went bad and became the tester? Or did God, wishing his people to be tested, simply create a tester? The answer is not given in Scripture, and therefore we cannot be sure. But I've mentioned to you the Scriptures that I think are relevant to the question, but the relevant Scriptures do not answer the question. They might point in certain directions, but they don't answer directly. Okay, I hope that may be helpful. Leslie from Las Vegas, you're welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have two questions. One is, I was talking the other day with a friend who had joined the church and had mentioned that the church was not going to baptize people until they were filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's a mistake.
Yeah, and that's what I told them. I was like, I'm baffled by that because generally it's my understanding that once a person makes the decision to accept life Christ in their life, that they will, that's almost like a symbolization of that they want to move forward and to show a sign to God, I guess, to let him know that they're dedicating themselves to him by being baptized.
Yeah, it's like the bride and the groom putting on wedding rings.
Right,
you know,
right.
A person becomes married by entering into a covenant with each other. And we become Christians by entering into the covenant relationship with God. That covenant is made by mutual trust. A bride and a groom make promises to each other, which they believe. And because they believe it, they enter into a covenant. We enter into a covenant with God because we believe his promises. And we vow to follow him, too. That's part of our commitment. Now, the bride and groom, after they've done that, they've made a covenant and they seal that covenant with rings. When you enter into covenant with God, you seal that covenant with, baptism. And biblically, they always, in the Bible, they always baptize people the same day that they became believers. Now, sometimes they also were filled with the Spirit the same day. But generally speaking, they were baptized in water first and then filled with the Spirit. And in fact, in Acts 2:28, when they asked Peter, what must we do? He said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He obviously said, be baptized. He means in water. And then he said, as a result, you're going to be filled with the Spirit. You don't wait to be filled with the Spirit and then get baptized. You get baptized as an act of obedience to Christ initially. And then there's the promise of the Holy Spirit.
That's always been my understanding, and I thought that was a little bit strange. And my next question is, I know that there's a scripture that's saying that if by someone watching you and you cause that person to stumble, that, that's not a good thing.
Right.
So we were having a discussion about, let's say a pastor, for whatever reason, decides, okay, today we're going to focus on going out and trying to see if we can reach drug addicts. So to me, it's like if you want to get the word of God to people, you need to be where some of these people are. You know, so you know sometimes you might have to go to you know places that are not appropriate or what. That's what I think.
What is the point you're making?
Well, what I'm saying is, didn't Christ go to places that were where they had undesirable people and it might not have been a place that he should have come out of or someone to see him and say, oh, I saw Christ coming out of there. You know, like some people, let's say, for instance, this was an example I had given to someone. And let's say, for instance, someone's an alcoholic. They're trying to get themselves together, but they're an alcoholic. So they fall off the wagon. They call the pastor at the bar where they are and say, you know, can you come talk to me or can you come and see me, you know. Does the pastor tell them no?
Well, I see now what you're asking. You're responding to people who say that it might stumble other people if you would go into a bar, right?
Right. Oh, yeah. Or if you're, okay. Let's say if you're, like here in Las Vegas, you're in a casino or for whatever mm-hmm. reason, and you have certain events that happen in the hotels. Not now, if you have some kind of convention or something that happens and you have to go to this situation and you come out of a casino, not saying that you were gambling, but just because someone saw you, you know, are they going to say, oh, I saw them coming out of a casino, you know, They must.
I mean, people should not assume that they know why you were in there. I mean, if they assume
right.
that you were in there sinning, then they're not judging very charitably. And you live in a world full of sinners. So you're going to be around sinners unless you go into a monastery somewhere, you know. Now,
right.
you don't have to all the time go into casinos unless that's where you work. You don't have to go into bars all the time to witness necessarily, unless you're called to evangelize drunks, as a primary ministry. But, you know, I think that going places where sinners are is something that some Christians are called to do, just like Jesus did. Now, Jesus said, of course, he was among the sinners, like a doctor is among a leper colony. You know, he was not there to enjoy the camaraderie of sinners. He was there to call sinners to repentance. He said, those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick need a physician. He says, I've come to not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he did go into the moral leper colony, as it were. He ate with and apparently attended feasts or parties with people who were the sinners. But he did so like a doctor going into a sick ward. He did so to call them to repentance. And some people are called to do that too. Now, Jesus did get criticized for that. The Pharisees saw him doing that and they said, he's a friend of sinners and he's a wine bibber and a glutton. Now, he wasn't a wine bibber or a glutton. He was a friend of sinners. And, you know, the places he went did bother the religious people. However, Jesus seemed to not be concerned about people who were making unrighteous judgments against him.
It seems that, as soon as if you give your life to Christ and you tell people or say, you know, to unbelievers or whatever that you've done so, you know, it just kind of seems like they have this vision that, you know, we're holier than thou and, you know, you're not allowed to make any mistakes, but, you know, I tell people all the time, you know, every day you're gonna sin, you're a sinner, you know, but your thing is when you give your life to Christ, you do your best to do what is right in the eyes of God, you know, and
that's a separate issue than the question of people judging you for being in a casino.
Right,
in other
right.
words, hopefully if you're a Christian in a casino, you are there for good purposes and you're not in there sinning.
Sure, we're all
sinners saved by grace, and sure everyone stumbles, but that's a separate question than whether you can be in a casino, not sinning, and be criticized for being there.
I was just saying that as a general. It just seems that I find that you know, people, you know, tend to judge a lot if you make a mistake or whatever. You know, they go on the rant and go, oh, I knew, you know, that kind of thing, you know.
Well, you know, a lot of times Christians are the people who seem to know the least about grace.
Right. Yeah.
And that is ironic.
I agree. Yeah,
all right.
I agree. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Leslie, thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon is next. Hello, Yusef Lateef. How are you doing?
Hey, God bless you, Brother Steve.
Thank you.
I love you. Hey, I was calling because I wanted to ask you and kind of find out a few things. You know, I know one of the things is regards to the Word of God. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 2 where it talks about that we compare spiritual things with spiritual, you know, and about the Holy Ghost teaching us and stuff. And so I know that for myself personally, I believe what the Word of God says, and, you know, I just try to get meaning and understanding by the power of, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, however God will, you know, give that to me. Sometimes it doesn't come out immediately. Other times it comes out later. And so I guess what I'd ask is this right here. Sometimes, you know, it's one of those things where I read it and I feel like the Lord will, you know, give understanding to us to help us to understand what it means and stuff. And so when I read the book of Revelation, there's different things where there's cross references, you know, in Scripture. It seems to bring light to what it means. And so I guess what I'd ask is this right here. Is there, as far as, like, you know, the Scripture goes, are there passages which, you know, talk about, you know, that we shouldn't necessarily understand, you know, the Scripture as it, you know, it being really what it's actually saying? I mean, do you kind of understand what I'm saying?
Well, no, actually, Paul wants us to understand what the Scripture says. I mean, Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. So Paul wants us to have understanding in what he wrote, for example, and no doubt what the other writers of Scripture wrote. Yeah, to have understanding is, in a sense, our obligation. You know, in the parable of the sower, some seed fell on hard ground that didn't penetrate, and Jesus said, those are those who hear the word, but they don't understand it. And therefore the devil comes and snatches it away. So obviously it's desirable to understand what the word is, or else it doesn't bring forth fruit. So understanding the Scripture is kind of it's not only desirable, you know, to seek to understand it properly is, in a sense, an obligation. Now, to say that we should understand it doesn't mean that everything in the Scripture will be easy to understand.
I can agree with that. Yeah.
Yeah, you may have to study to show yourself approved unto God so that you rightly divide the word of truth. Studying, diligence, as that word means in the Greek, be diligent to be able to do that, you know, suggests that you don't just kind of read it in a shallow way and just take whatever your first impression is and assume that that's what it means, because it might mean something deeper or something different than what your first impression would be. As is seen by the fact that, which is seen by the fact that a lot of people read the Bible and follow their first impressions, and they get a whole bunch of opposite opinions about certain passages from each other.
You know, it's interesting with saying that right there. That I know that for myself, that when I went to go through the Book of Revelation one of the first times, it's just I was kind of really reading it just to get understanding as far as what it said, and then I didn't really try to focus on, you know, trying to believe that I understood what it said. And then it seemed like later on when, you know, there was a different Bible study I was going to, and they were going through it again and again, it seemed that after, you know, getting to it to the third and fourth time, then I did feel like the Lord began to bring to my remembrance that there was passages in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, and there was so much Scripture that I guess I would say supporting itself. So it does become one of those things, like I believe it says in Isaiah 28, where it talks about, you know, that it's line upon line, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, and it says something like that, here a little, there a little. And so then I felt like the Lord continues to bring more understanding. And so Yeah, and so that's the way I feel like he helps me learn a lot of the time. And so, yeah, okay.
Okay.
All right.
Okay, well, thanks for your call.
All right, love you, brother. You take care.
Thank you for calling.
Okay,
bye-bye. Wendy from Everett, Washington is next. And by the way, we have a line open for you if you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Wendy, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. My question is about baptism. Back when I was a baby Christian in 1998, I was baptized. I used to live in Texas back then. And then my husband and I transferred here to Washington State in 2000, and we've been going to the church there ever since then, you know. 11 years later today, my church talks about, you need to get baptized, and I totally agree with that. But my question is, I mean, is it important that I get baptized in a church that I go to? I've already been baptized. So, I mean, do I have to do it at the church that I go to? They're not pushing me or anything, but I was just wondering.
You got saved in, you say, 1998?
Yes.
Did you get baptized at that time?
No. I didn't get baptized right then and there, but later on, a few months afterwards, I did.
Okay. So you have been baptized. Well, there's no reason for you to be baptized again. What kind of church are you attending? Is it a UPC church?
Assemblies of God.
Assemblies of God. Interesting. I wouldn't expect them to take that position. The United Pentecostal Church would take that position because they would say you need to be baptized in Jesus' name by their group or else you're not saved. But they have a rather narrow-minded approach. The Assemblies of God don't usually have that approach, so I'm surprised that they would want you to be baptized again. You've told them that you already were baptized, right?
Yeah, and they're not pushing me or anything, but I was just wondering because they say that when you get baptized, you're professing to everybody that you belong to Christ. And
right, and you did that.
Right, and I feel that since I'm going to church with people I'm going to church with now, if it's to them also that I need to profess that to as well.
Well, you can profess it. Yeah, you can profess that in more ways than baptism.
Right.
Baptism really is only necessary one time.
Okay.
That's the entry level. That's how you enter the body of Christ as a new creation. You come through being baptized. And, well, by faith is how you enter, but you're baptized as a declaration of that. But you don't have to redeclare it every time you move to another geographical area. You don't have to be baptized over again. But
right.
You do have to confess Christ. I mean,
oh, absolutely, yeah.
Of course, yeah.
All right, well, that answers my question. Thank you very much.
Okay, Wendy, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, well, right now our lines are cleared, and we've got just 4 minutes left. If you want to jump on the phone lines here, you can be the last caller of the day. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and you may not be aware, but The Narrow Path is not just a radio program. It's the ministry of The Narrow Path is even much larger on the web. And, every day we have live radio broadcasts twice a day on weekdays. I have a half-hour broadcast in the morning every weekday, and a one-hour broadcast, which you're listening to right now, in the afternoon every weekday. So we've got twice a day live interactive radio broadcasts in a variety of places, mostly on the West Coast areas. But, of course, the broadcast is also streamed to the Internet. But in addition to that, we have our website where there are hundreds of MP3 files you can just download for free. These are files that you can, they're lectures is what they are, by yours truly. If you want to study any book of the Bible, you'll find that I've taught verse by verse through every book of the Bible. The lectures are there for you to download or take. Just listen on you can listen on the computer or put it on your iPod or whatever. And there's also hundreds of lectures on various topics, including, frankly, most of the topics that ever come up here on the air. Almost anything you'd have a question about, there's probably an hour and a half lecture on it at our website. And it's all free. There's never anything for sale at our website. It's just a ministry, not a business. And so you can just go and take it. And we encourage you to do so. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Barbara from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Barbara. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a question to our pastor, and he referred me to Christian history. I don't know where to find that. I want to know what happened to Paul.
Well, Christian tradition, which is probably reliable, teaches that after the book of Acts closed, Paul actually did stand trial before Nero. Now, you might know if you've read the book of Acts that the book closes as Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's basically incarcerated, and he's waiting for his opportunity to defend himself in court before the emperor Nero. But the book of Acts closes before he actually has that hearing. Now, in 2 Timothy, which was written much later, near Paul's death, in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that he did stand before Nero and that he was delivered. He says he was delivered, the Lord delivered him from the lion's mouth. So apparently he was in danger of being fed to the lions, but he didn't.
So did he die shortly after he wrote all the epistles?
No, well, probably.
It's wonderful. Every time I read one of the books and I say, I wonder what happened to him. Did he ever get out of prison?
Right. Well, he apparently got out of prison and traveled some more. And he went some other places that are not recorded in the book of Acts because there was... He had some travels that were after the time that the book of Acts closed. So, he went to Crete and he left Titus there. And we have the book of Titus bearing witness to that. He also made another trip to Ephesus and he left Timothy there. And we have him writing to Timothy about that. Those were after he was released from his first imprisonment.
He did get out of prison.
Yes, but not permanently. Not permanently, unfortunately. He was imprisoned again later. For the same reason, for being a Christian, yeah. And tradition says that he was beheaded by Nero. But we know that he was imprisoned again because he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy from prison. And those are the latest, those are the last epistles Paul wrote.
Really?
And he apparently wrote them shortly before his execution. He makes reference to his impending death in those epistles. So he was in prison when he wrote Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon, but released. He was released. He traveled some more, and then he got arrested again, and he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and probably Titus while he was in prison.
Such a beautiful writer.
He was a beautiful man.
So yes.
All right. All right, Barbara. Well, thank you for asking.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host of the program Monday through Friday at this same time. If you're not familiar with the program, you just stumbled across it on a fluke. Well, I hope next time you stumble across it, it'll be on purpose. That you may want to take a mental note from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. We're on the air live taking your calls or the calls of others if you prefer just to listen. If you don't want to call, you don't have to call. But you can hear other people's calls. Now, The Narrow Path is here because we buy the time on the radio stations. But you may have noticed, if you've listened over the past hour, we don't have any commercial breaks. We offer nothing for sale. We have nothing for sale. And we have no sponsors. So where does the money come from? Well, that's the secret. It comes from people like you. We are listener-supported. And if the money comes in the mail, we pay for the time and stay on the air. If the mail doesn't bring any money in, well, then we don't pay for the time and we don't stay on the air. It's just that simple. If you'd like to help us continue on the radio stations you're listening to, you can do that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you weren't able to write that down but you want that information, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. May the Lord bless you. Until then, we'll talk soon.